Okay, everybody got a hand? At the Pine Bluff Church, the guy said, does everybody have, let's see. Does everybody have a test booklet? That's what they said. I thought, okay, this is the way they see this. I'm a means to grow in an endurance. Yeah, I'm a test, I'm a trial. Okay, let's see. Pencil? All right, we're going to open with a word of prayer. Lord, we still our hearts before you. We thank you again for your aggressive kindness, the warmth, your spirit, your word, the many gifts that you bless us with, the openness of our hearts, the way you call us, the way you speak softly and tenderly to us, the way you challenge us to do better, the way you provide every resource that we need to be more than we are each day. We thank you so much for the Word of God, a light unto our path. Let us know how to deal with all kinds of issues, Lord. And we are surrounded by all kinds of issues, many of our own making. Bless our time today as we look into it, that we might have hearts to respond and learn and grow and be a more of a delight to you in the way we live in conformity, more and more in conformity to the beauty of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing on this time for his sake. Amen. Okay, we are in Psalm 5 in our series. And if you remember, Psalm 1 was about being planted by the rivers of water. It had to do with natural consequences. If you want to be fruitful, if you want to live and have strength, you put your roots down deep into the Word, into the grace of God, into God's life, and you just draw it in. It's a very natural process. You weather the storms this way. You just draw it. If you don't do that, you drop, you chaff, you blow away. And you reap, the consequences of if you don't drink, you're going to get thirsty. If you don't eat, you're going to get weak. If you don't exercise, you're going to lose your muscle tone. And that's what Psalm 1 was about. And that was the natural consequences, reaping and sowing and things of this type. And Psalm 2, though, is about authority. So Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm about the Lord God installing Christ on his throne, both in the past and in the millennial future. It had to do that evil, even if natural consequences doesn't catch up with evil in this life, authority might. So God is sovereign, and Psalm 2 reminded us that we do live in an authority structure, that we in our grace and our freedom, that we do have a Lord, that we do have a God who rules, has moral governance. He's also our Father, so he's interested in our growth and our development. And when we fall down, he gets up and dusts us off and encourages us to continue. Psalm 2 is about that. Psalm 3 is the trials of the guilty. This is where David is fleeing from his son Absalom. He has made a complete mess of his own life with his sin and his abandonment of responsibility. And here he is just knee-deep in the consequences of his own sin. And he's done everything that he wasn't supposed to do in Psalm 1, and he's been the bad guy in Psalm 2, and this is what he gets in Psalm 3. And he pleads with God, and Psalm 3 tells us that God will even step in the messes of our own doing. It won't come out clean all the way, but God will be there for us when we call to him in the darkest of moments, in the many, many messes that we make in our own life. Psalm 4 that we studied last time was when you're innocent and you're in trouble. The third was you're in trouble because good reason. The third one, Psalm 4, was you were innocent and you had enemies. And the enemies were attacking you. And in that particular psalm, you asked for God to help and strength. And the way you responded to the enemies was you invited them to join the family. So you challenged them to say, now wake up. Think about this for a second. I have a relationship with the Lord, that's vibrant, and you don't really want to mess with this. What you want to do is take advantage of this. You want to come into the family and take that same refuge that I've got. So let me just call you to lay on your bed, think about this, calm down, and then come offer sacrifices of righteousness and step into the warmth here. And so the appeal was he led with blessing in Psalm 4. Today in Psalm 5 is the same exact situation, but the enemies have not responded right. They have not responded to, hey, come on in where it's warm. And so it's gotten really bad to where they're destructive. And so in Psalm 5, the psalmist is going to ask actually God to do something, to intervene as governor, as moral authority. He's going to ask him to judge them and somehow, you know, neutralize their damages here in the community. So we're going to move from inviting them in and leading with blessing to where we're going to actually say, God, judge them, finally. We got to get here because they're destructive. They're tearing stuff up. We've got to neutralize the damage that they're going to do. So that's Psalm 5. Now, page 1, we're going to read this. This is my translation from the Hebrew, so it reflects the word order. It's going to read a little different, you know, than English, but I put the words in the emphasis that they fall in the Hebrew so you can see sort of what the psalmist starts with. What's the big issue to him, right? It's like if my son, when he was... I knew I was in trouble. He was about 6 or 7. And when I would get home from work every day, I would take each one of the kids and we'd walk around the block. They had just one-on-one time with Dad, and I'd ask them how their day went, what kind of issues they were facing. So the second I got there, they helped me clear my head from what was going on at the office, you know, and I got this in. And he was 6 years old, and we're going around a long block, and I've gone through what went on today and what, you know, was going on. And I asked him, is there anything you particularly need, you know, for me that I can, you know, do to help you? And he said, well, I need, you know, an ice cream cone. I'd like either an ice cream cone or a new bicycle. And I quickly said, well, you know, I really don't think, you know, I can do a new bicycle run. He said, well, that's okay. I'll take the ice cream. And I realized I was in trouble, you know, with this guy, you know, going forward, because I fell right into this one, right? And so he had structured his emphasis by the way he led with ice cream, and then his word order was important to the success of this thing. And the psalmist does this as he leads with the word order, and we're going to see this. So it's going to read a little awkward in English, but you'll get the flavor of what was the turbulence in the psalmist's heart. Okay, read along with me there. For the director with the flutes, a psalm of David. Verse 1. My words, hear. That's how he starts this. He starts out with words. Words, my words, hear, O Lord, give heed to my sighing, or groaning, it's translated typically. Listen to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, because to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, I put in order my case to you. I plead my case to you, and then I watch. I make the arguments, and then I watch, see what's going to happen. Verse 4, for not are you a God who desires wickedness. You not will dwell with you evil. Not will remain standing the boastful in front of your eyes. You can see there's three nots, really strong there. He's trying to make that point that there's something that God doesn't like. Something God doesn't put up with. Not, not, not. Then we have, you hate all workers of evil. You destroy speakers of lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful, the Lord abhors. The reason I've arranged that like that pattern there is the stair step. It's called a chiasm in the chiastic structure. And it goes like a stair step down. If you'll have, at the top it'll say A. The next one in will say B. Then maybe C, and then there'll be a C prime that goes with that, same kind of concept. Then there'll be a B that matches this, and then an A that matches that. So in this one, you can see at the top, you hate matches the last line, the Lord abhors. And then right under you hate, it's got all workers of iniquity, and then down two from that, the bloodthirsty and deceitful. See how they match? And this is called a chiastic structure. And the Noah story, the Genesis story, is a complete chiasm through two whole chapters. It starts at the top with God and goes all the way down. There's a pivot point in the flood story, and it comes all the way back out. And what that was a campfire technique that when you got to the tribal campfire back in the ancient world, the elders were saying saying this structure. So if you came in, you know, I got there late, and I come in, I can see where I am, and I know how it proceeds. In other words, I can reconstruct the second half if I knew the first half. And that's the way I learned it. You learn it in song. To this day, when I have to know how many days are in a certain month, I have to sing that little song. Right? I still have to do that, right? And that's the way they learned this stuff. They had it to where you could walk in just cold, know where you were and know how the rest of the story went. That was the chiastic structures. They're memory aids. And this is one there in verse 4. 7. But I, in contrast to all these evil people and things of this type, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. So he leads with the fact that it's through the abundance of your love that I get in. I will bow down toward the temple of your holiness in all of you. 8. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight before my face your way. Instead of make straight your way before my face, like you would expect, he says, no, I want there. Make straight right in front of me what I'm supposed to do here. We'll talk about why. 9. For there is not in his mouth, this enemy, something that can be trusted. Their hearts are destruction. An open grave is their throat, just wanting somebody to fall in. Their tongues speak deceit. 10. Declare them guilty, O God. Now, in Psalm 4, see, 10 would have been something different. Instead of declare them guilty, which said, hey, you guys wake up. Come on in. Come on in before God judges you as guilty and has to intervene. And 10, it's got declare them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels and plans. In the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. That's the calling down for God to intervene. 11, but let rejoice all who take refuge in you. For everlasting may they sing for joy, and you shall spread your protection over them so that they may exult in you who love your name. Because you bless the righteous, O Lord, as with a shield, with good favor you surround him. Okay, so it ends with a high note of trust and confidence that the Lord will intervene. All right, now let's go through it, starting on page 2, section by section. My words hear, O Lord, give ear to my sighing and groaning. Listen to the sound of my cry or my plea, my King and my God, because to you I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I plead or put in order my case to you and I watch. The first note is that the word for sighing is a very emotive word. It's translated groaning. In many of the passages, you know, that we've got, in many of the English translations, it's very emotive. This is when you cry before the Lord from grief, and there's no words. There's no words for it. You're there. Shock, trauma. It's that groan of pain. And God sees through that and knows exactly what the heart need is, of course. It's a groan, it's a word, it's a cry of dependence. It comes from the oppressed, someone who's in a position to redeem and deliver. So sighing is a very strong word there. And it says that the worse it gets, the more I will pray in the groan category with my heart. Next bullet, King, Melech, and God, Elohim words are used for governance appeals, but made personal by the pronoun now. Of course, you know by now we've gone through this, that when you have God or the word Lord in all caps, in English, that's the word Yahweh. So in any of the God words or Lord words in all caps is the word Yahweh. That's his covenant name. So when you use God's Yahweh name, you're reminding him of some special arrangement he's made with you. So the psalmist, when he'll appeal to God, said, oh, Yahweh, do such and such. Every time he mentions the name Yahweh, okay, that triggers in God a reminder, okay, I have a special contract with this person. I have a special relationship, a special covenant with this person, and my rights and responsibilities. My responsibilities include protection, training, correction, etc. Right? If you call on God when it's capital G, lowercase O and G, O and D, just God without all caps, just capital G, it's the word Elohim, which is God's title. It'd be like calling him president or emperor. There's where you're appealing to him in his actual job of ruling the universe. So you'll sit there, I need you to act in our community as our leader. And so he'll appeal to him as God with lowercase O and D. Okay. You also have one other word that's used of God, that's the word Lord, where only the front L is capitalized. So you got capital uppercase L and lowercase O R D, and that's the Hebrew word Adonai, which just means master or boss. So God will also be called Adonai in a couple of passages, but you will have the servants, of Elisha will call him Adonai. We'll call him master. You would also use that sometimes as a, like you would say, sir or madam in modern, just as a term of respect, as deference. Okay. Now the psalmist, like I, will use all of these words on God, right? Because what you're going to do, I'll call on him as the governor of the universe. I'll call on him as the covenant keeper that's made these promises through Christ. I'll call on him as my father. I'll call on him as my companion through the Holy Spirit. I'll appeal to all these different value sets that he's got to achieve his objective, right? Because the knowledge, when you know God's heart, that's the way that's part of why he wants you to pray, because he wants you to pray according to his will, because to get there, you have to know what he's like, and you have to have more intimacy with him. He wants you to argue on the basis of his character. He wants you to sit there and say, now I know, you've taught me over the last 5 years, I know how you feel about this over here, God. You want this to happen, but you don't want it to happen if this happens. And so I'll pray according to your will that subject to this, this needs to happen. Right? As we get to know intimacy, it's just like the way you would, appeal to a friend or a spouse or a family member. You always do it on the basis of what you know they care about, what's important to them and their values. You don't want to waste words or waste their time. And so in this particular passage, he appeals to Yahweh as king, Melech. Just his official government title within the nation, and then Elohim, which is God over the entire universe, God who made heaven and earth. Okay, they're used for governance. He's wanting God to intervene as a governor. Okay, but they're made personal by the pronoun my. He didn't say, "Oh God of Israel, do this," or "Oh God of the nation," or "God of my tribe." He said, "My God, my king." In other words, I've got a personal relationship. You've got a responsibility directly to me, and I call on you to do this, Lord. Right? So, like in my morning prayers, one of the parts of my prayers is I'll say, Lord, I appeal to your faithfulness heart, your faithful heart, that you would fulfill your covenant responsibilities to and through your Son. Right? He's a covenant. I appeal to him as the covenant keeper, that you would fulfill your covenant promises to and through your Son, to establish his kingdom, to make his name glorious, to bless the nations through him, right? To further his rescue mission. And that's the way it is. That's what he's doing. He's appealing to his covenant, his contracts. What God cares about is how he's saying king and Elohim here for governance appeals. But it's mine. It's my God, my king. The next bullet down, plead is often used in a legal case and argument. Of course, we do these. This is where we argue with God. We'll lay out our case. On the one extreme here, the psalmist is doing both of these here. On one extreme, he's got the groan that may not have any words in at all. Just the, not even help. Just, been there many, many times. Hard, tough time. So the groan is on the other, and it's where I literally make a legal case. I say, now, Lord, I think this would be really good if we could have or do this, or this would happen, or you'd bless this, or you'd atrophy this over here. And here are the reasons why I think it's conformity with your will, but I don't want it to happen. And I'll lay out a full case, like the verdict is here, plead a legal case with God, right? And sometimes in really tough things like career choices, moving and things of this type, I'll write it out. I literally will write it out, because in the process of writing, the Spirit will say, well, you didn't think about this. When you have to write something out, it requires more discipline than just running at the mouth like I typically do in prayer. Okay? But when I have to write it, it's a little different. Its structure's somehow different. It's a different kind of thing. But in both of those, when I'm making the argument, I'll be able to see my false motives. And those will come, and so I'll be able to purify the prayer and the legal case, make it stronger before the Lord by articulating the reasons why I do this, things of this type. It's an important aspect. And so the psalmist is using both of these, because a lot of the psalm is this legal appeal that God can't do this, he's not supposed to do this, he doesn't like these things, You know, he's making an appeal to the judge on the basis of what the judge is all about. Okay, verse 4. For not are you a God who desires wickedness. You not will dwell as a guest with you evil. Not will remain standing, the boastful, in front of your eyes. You hate all workers of evil. You destroy speakers of lies. The bloodthirsty and deceitful the Lord abhors. Notes on page 3. Verses 4 to 5 are connected with emphatic not. Right? So we got three big knots right at the front of that thing, and the psalmist is just reminding God about who he is. Now, I know you don't like this, this, or this. This is not who you are. If I were writing this, I'd say, because you don't like it when I do it. You know, I've seen it in my life, and I've been on the wrong end of this. So I know you don't like this stuff, but I'm reminding the judge, these are the principles of your character that rule the universe. So not, not, not. You also have that chiastic stair step circle I talked about. God in this verse is Elohim again, which is interesting. It's still a governance thing because he's in here. This is a throne room palace scene, no dwelling and no remain standing. All right, now what that is the image of this is a king in a caravan going through the wilderness of Judea or of the Negev. And what would happen, you'd have royalty, they have really nice caravans, and they would move through the desert. They would have all their food. They would have protective resources against marauders and raiders. But you had the hospitality requirement. When somebody came, approached your caravan, you were to extend a welcome to them, hospitality in the ancient world. You invited them in. You shared your food with them. You shared your straw with the animals. You gave them a place to sleep. That was what hospitality was about. And they sojourned with you in the caravan. They would travel with you. And this word is that they shall not dwell, that they will not sojourn with you. It's the word that's used of Abraham, sojourn in the land. Okay? So what the psalmist is saying here is that the caravan leader, the king, is of such integrity and character that when somebody that wants to tear people up comes in, they'll ask them they're not welcome to stay because they're going to tear things up, right? So they're not welcome. Now, remember, what will happen first is, check your weapons at the door, check your evil heart at the door, put on a new one, Psalm 4, come on in, and it's welcome. You got all our food, share all this, etc. If you don't, then you won't stay here for very long at all. The king won't put up with this because you're going to tear up the caravan. He owes it to the other people in the caravan to isolate them from you, isolate you from them. It's a governance responsibility. Okay? So that they won't stay. The Hebrew tense there of that is that in the throne, when it says they shall not stand before you, they will not continue standing. In other words, it's a transitive a continuing thing. They'll take a stand. The judge will evaluate them, ask them a couple of questions. When they find out that they're treacherous or destructive, they'll say, well, okay, no, you can't make it. But there'll be that moment of, interaction where they will evaluate. They'll stand for a second, but they will not be able to continue that standing or to dwell because there's a major disconnect between the life of the caravan and the death of this individual. Next bullet, moral outrage is a responsibility of the righteous, especially righteous rulers. Now, moral outrage, when it says the Lord hates, Lord abhors, detestable, all these kinds of words that we've got in the English translation, these all have to do with moral repugnance. And it gets caricatured in our world as to what it means. But think about the way you feel when you're looking at a news clip of some atrocity like child abuse or violent rape or vandalism against the elderly, where somebody's life is just ripped to shreds for the fun of some perp, right? There's something just starts to boil, for a few minutes before it flicks over into self-righteousness, I'm better than this, before it goes bad. There's that element when it starts, that moral outrage, repugnance, that's what this is about. This is what God feels. We're supposed to have that about us. We should know what this is like by how we deal with our own lives, our own sin, when we do some kind of small, hopefully small scale atrocities in generally in our mind or in our thought life or something like this before the Lord, you know, some thought that wasn't supposed to be there, and, you know, some action that we didn't do or that we did do, that's just, and you sit there and say, that's ugly. I embarrassed us, Lord, again, before the angels or whatever, you know. And it's just that sense of repugnance, you know, is what moral outrage, and that's a responsibility we have. As we get better, we're supposed to feel that sharper. Now, there are a billion biblical rules as to how you contain that and how you deal with that. Okay, you don't lash out on the basis of it, but that tells you that's like a sensor that says something's amiss here that's not supposed to be there. That's supposed to trigger something like that. It's not always right, because sometimes defensiveness, moral outrage is, well, you offended me, as opposed to right. That's a whole different kind of outrage. That's a different thing. So there, you have to be careful with this, but especially righteous rulers, those are the Elohims of the world, are supposed to... by the way, when I say Elohim is a title, men are called, elders are called Elohim twice in the Old Testament, once or twice. Their Elohim is described of rulers. So that's why I'm saying it's a title. It's not just God. False gods are called Elohims too. Okay. All right. Last bullet down there. The judgments of God here deal with earthly matters only. This is not about going to heaven. This verse is about God dealing not dwelling with God on earth, him not condoning sin. This is not about salvation. We'll talk about salvation when we get down to verse 10 and 11. Okay, so let's go next page. Page 4, verse 7. All right, so verse 6 was about God can't put up with this stuff. I mean, the psalmist is reminding God, you don't like this stuff. This stuff is horrible. You have moral repugnance at it. You're just not going to put up with it for very long before you're going to act. I know this is the way you are, God. Then he contrasts it, verse 7, but I, sharp contrast between him and the wicked, the evil, the destructive. But I, and the next clause he says is, through the abundance of your steadfast love, he leads with that, will enter your house. I'll go in. I'll stay there. I'll be at home because of your steadfast love. I will bow down toward the temple of your holiness in all of you. And the main note there is the opposite of expulsion because of unrighteousness is not acceptance because of righteousness. See, David doesn't say, but I, through the abundance of my righteousness, right, will enter your house. He says the opposite of unrighteousness in the psalm is not righteousness, it's grace. It's forgiveness, it's love, it's chesed. It's that covenant, loyal love of God. That's how we get in. It's not because we're good. We'd be in the, you know, what was it, Knapp's phrase? He'd say, I'd just soon trust my sins to get me to heaven as I would my righteousness. dead on there. In contrast with such wickedness, David did not extol his own virtues, right? Rather, he stressed God's mercy, chesed, the loyal love word, toward him. By this, he could approach the tabernacle to worship the Lord in reverence. Okay, so we have another next bullet, another chiastic structure. Your love, enter the house, bow down toward the temple, and your fear or reverence of you. All right, so he's going to enter the house just because of the love of God, grace, forgiveness. Because implicit here is that David, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, David has already been on the other side. He's already been an enemy of God. Right? We all have. We all know what it's over there is all about. And we know the only way to get from over there into here is not by getting righteous. It's by getting somebody else's righteousness. It's that substitutionary death and the imputation. And we try to clean it up all we want, but it ain't gonna. You can never improve the flesh. All you can do is outrun it with goodness. It's all you can do. It never gets any better. And it whines as it gets older, too. It just whines about it, too. All right, so, 8. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight my face, before my face, your way. The enemies, the word there is lie in wait. So the Hebrew there is are those who lie in wait. And you can see that's a very vivid image, right? They're hiding behind the bush as you're walking down the sidewalk. ready to trip you, ready to push you over, ready to mug you, whatever. They're lying in wait for you. They're anticipating destruction. It's not just something random. They're actually planning something. Okay? The path must be created by Yahweh to avoid the enemy seizing on simple missteps and to avoid the normal perils of travels. For example, Jeremiah 31:9, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. Now, here's what's going on here in this verse. The psalmist is saying, I'm in trouble. I've got a lot of people that are after me to hurt me and destroy. They're destructive. So I really need to keep my life clean here. In other words, I need your way really clear right in front of me. I need to keep everything clean because if I do something wrong, like evil, these folk are going to see it and it's going to be all over the internet. It's going to be all over the internet. In other words, then they'll have a legitimate complaint against me as opposed to just lies and deceit. See? Then they may turn to you and say, God, you going to let this dude be king? Look what he did. He already caught this in the Bathsheba thing, right? You know? That kind of stuff. You're right. And so he's asking, one, help me keep it clean so I don't do something wrong in my ignorance that's a sin, and then give them adequate ammunition, make the situation worse. But there's also just the simple thing about keep the path simple so I just won't make a natural mistake. You know, when the path is narrow, it's too easy to twist your ankle. Which is not a sin. You know, it's not like I'm going to deliberately step over here and do something wrong. This is what I'm trying to say, but I just don't have the strength or the ability, or I make a misstep. You know, I'm not paying attention or something of this type. So he's asking for both. I don't want to weaken myself through a fall to where then they can run in a pouch, or I don't want to give them ammunition by me doing something evil and then it's all over the billboards and, oh, did you see what David did or said or didn't do or whatever. Right? So, And I'll do this like when you have tough decisions, you face some tough decisions, or in some cases tough situations that you know you're going to be exposed to, or you're going to be under temptation, or you're going to be confused about, or something like this. I say, Lord, I know every day I want to be clean, but today I will be really clean. Okay? I want to keep it clean. I just want to stay completely out of trouble and not confuse my own life with sin. I need the really clarity today. And that means I need righteousness. Righteousness is the best clarity you can have to see your own rationalizations, etc. Okay, next page. Nine. Let me make one more comment about the eight. Normally, the way the psalmist, that point about the enemies watching the path, normally when the psalmist prays this, Lord, lead me in your righteousness for your name's sake, is what normally follows that. But here it says, because of my enemies. See, that's what says there's something different going on here. Normally you want to walk clean for the Lord, just for the Lord's delight and just the intimacy in that relationship. But that's why it's just different here, because there's a special case, a special problem here of enemies. Page 5, verse 9, he's describing the enemies. And these enemies, by the way, are going to be Jewish leaders. That's who David's biggest enemies were other rulers. They're on the board of aldermen. They're chamber of commerce types. They're local merchants. You know, they're school officials, whatever. Right? It's normally the ruling authorities that are the ones that are creating the biggest difficulty for David. So, verse 9. For there is not in his mouth something that can be trusted. Their hearts are destruction. An open grave is their throat. Their tongues speak deceit. Okay? And the notes, of course, the main weapon against the psalmist is speech, slander, and conspiracy. That's the 21st century. Things have not changed. The main assaults against us are verbal. Accusations, gossip, you know, slander, even libel, where they say the right thing, say a truthful thing, but it makes you look bad because it's out of context. Right? That's the main weapons against us are words. In today's world, that's why James says, "Man, this who can tame the tongue? It is a world of evil set on fire by hell, you know, and it's always the one that's taking us down first." And then the second bullet down at the bottom. This passage is quoted in Romans 3:13. Some of you would have already recognized that. as evidence of the guilt before God of the Jews. These were Jewish leaders that God had blessed with wealth and power, covenant blessings, right, misusing this to attack God's anointed, to create destruction in the caravan, in the city, etc. And this proves that those that had the most revelation and the most blessing of God are also guilty before God of sin and need a Savior. Okay, page 6. Now 6 is this transitional one. Remember, 6 is where 4 is different from 5. Declare them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels and plans. In other words, they're reaping and sowing. Step in their own trap, basically. In the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Okay? First note, his appeal is to God's stated character, as outlined in the first half of the psalm. So in the first half of the psalm, he said, God, you're not a God who likes this. Not. You hate this. You don't put up with this. You love us enough not to put up with that. Okay? That's who you are. Now, right now, I'd like you to apply that. I'd like you to act in character and declare, on the basis of just, you know, your values and what I know justice is, declare these folks actually guilty in a court of law, so now you can step in. Before they're tried, you know, he doesn't step in, right? But once they're judged as guilty, then the police get involved. Corrections get involved, right? Then the military gets involved. So he's saying, declare them guilty so that you can officially let them reap what they sow. You can stop postponing that. Okay. Second bullet, the requested judgment is just for reaping what you sow. So the passage in Deuteronomy, there, you shall do to him as he intended to do to his brother. In ancient Israelite law, if they were a perjurer, was getting up bearing false witness in a court, and was trying to get somebody into a punishment, you know, by lying about them, whatever punishment they were trying to get for that person, if they got caught in perjury, that's the punishment that was given to the perjurer. That's what this Deuteronomy passage is about. You shall do to him, the perjurer, what he intended to have done or to do to his brother. Okay? The trap you lay, you have to go step in it. Okay? The net you fall in. Okay, and that's what the psalmist is not asking for anything more than that. They want the Sodom and Gomorrah, where the fire comes down, just says, let whatever they've done, be it great or little, fall upon themselves. Okay? And then the bullet there about the issue of imprecatory psalms, we have two pages on that we'll glance over in this one. But imprecatory psalms are basically where you're calling down judgment from God. And it's generally means like cursing somebody, calling a curse down on somebody. And there's a perceived problem with the New Testament where Jesus says, bless and do not curse, you know, in this. There are 5 or 6 New Testament curses, you know, where a saint will call down a judgment upon God, from God upon somebody in extreme situations. So it's a sensitive theological issue. Like I said, I've got 2 pages in the back about that, but this is what it is. It's generally just simply the case where you're asking God to do what he's going to do eventually, just do it a little sooner. Because he's going to judge these folk if they don't come around. And we've been trying to get them to come around, and they ain't come around, and they're doing all the damage. So at some point, God's going to say, how much damage am I going to let them inflict on my sweeties before I say stop, before I stop them, before I throw them in jail, before I kick them out of the caravan? So there's a trade-off that God makes on those kind of decisions. How long do you let it go? Okay, we'll talk about those more in just a few minutes after we finish the next page in the observations. On page 7, verse 11. This is a contrast, but let rejoice. So the opposite of declare them guilty in 10 is 11, but let rejoice all who take refuge in you. Okay. For everlasting may they sing for joy, and you shall spread your protection over them, those that take refuge in you. Notice it's not for the righteous. It's those who take refuge. Huge difference. Psalmist never gets this confused. Okay, there are times when the psalmist says, look upon me and bless me for my righteousness. He'll say, and he'll say, for my hands are clean, therefore bless me according to my hands are clean. You'll have these verses. There are probably 30 of these in the book of Psalms. And you look at this, boy, that don't sound right. And what righteousness means there is innocence before the law. In other words, he's innocent. They've accused him of something. He said, look at me. I'm innocent. They're perjuring me. Deal with them according to that. I'm innocent. If I were guilty, judge me. But I'm innocent. So judge me, you know, treat me according to my innocence before the court of law and deal with those that are slandering me or perjuring me. So it's not like a salvation through righteousness at all. It's that I'm innocent of the crime that they've charged me to. I'm not innocent of all crimes that you could bring up, God. But the one that they hit me of, you know, reward me for the cleanness of my hands in this court. So you have to understand that in the context of the legal. But it's all about taking refuge. You shall spread your protection over them so that they may exalt in you those who love your name. Because you bless the righteous, O Lord, as a shield with good favor, you surround him. Okay? Note, the rejoicing is not at the fall of the wicked, but at God's protection. This is not time to gloat. This is not, oh boy, they got what they deserve, blah, 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 blah. It's not that at all. You're supposed to grieve over those. You're supposed to be sorry when the enemy falls into their own hands. You're supposed to sigh of relief. You're supposed to recognize the righteousness of it, but you're still supposed to have the heart that God has toward them, and you grieve. Every time in the Old Testament, when he pronounces a judgment on various and sundry nations, you know, he'll go right there. And some of them are really bad and really extreme in the minor prophets. We'll pronounce a judgment over here, and then right in the middle of it, God will say, oh, but I'm going to weep over this. Moab's not going to have their parties at the harvest festival because I got to visit them with famine. It's called his strange, judgment is his strange work. He does not like that. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Okay, the man of sorrows grieves over that. Right? We should too. Right? But our rejoicing is that his protection, that he stands up for his people, for his kids, his loved ones. We rejoice that there's a God who cares and loves and gets involved. The images of protection are particularly beautiful. There's two separate ones in this passage. The psalmist prays that God will set a screen over or overshadow or cover his people, evoking perhaps the imagery of God's protection being like that of a bird covering its chicks protectively with its wings, like in Psalm 91:4. Let me stop there for a second. Most of you have no doubt heard the biblical illustration of the chick in the barnyard that burns, and that there's a barnyard where there's a flash fire and everything dies, and the people would go out to to see what's all lost and the damage, and they go walking around, and they hear these muted little peeps, little sounds. They can't find a place of this. But there are all these, dead animals, one of them is this hen that's flat on her face, arms outstretched. It's hard to get this one out all the time. So they hear it under the hen, and they go and they pick up the wing, and there are the three chicks that she saved by dying, right? Giving her life. And so that's where the cross is in this clear, right, speak of the middle. These protective things that God does came at great expense to the Father. And great expense to the son. So the image of the mother hen is a beautiful image, keeping the chicks close. The key thing is it only works if you stay close to the hen. It only works if you stay close to the hen. You don't want to get too far from the mother hen, trying to go independent of God. You want to stay close, if at all possible, to the mother hen for such situations as this. Similarly, in verse 13, the metaphor is expanded into the simile of the large body shield, which protects the entire body from the assault of enemies. What they would do is they built very large body armor for the battles, like small trampolines, actually. And they were made out of, at the time of this writing, they would still be made out of animal hides, because they would not have had enough. They used all the bronze and the metals for the swords and the piercing weapons. They did not, generally only the kings had weapons of metal at this day and age. So they would make, they would use leather hides, and then you would oil the shield, sort of like a Teflon coating, so that if a sword came at it at a side angle, an oblique angle, it would bounce off instead of cut the dry leather. So that's why you oiled your shields in the ancient warfare. And so what this is there's a giant body shield that God is, and we're safe because we stand behind it. And so similar to the mother hen illustration, you're only safe when you're hiding behind the shield. So you don't want to get too far away or in the wrong angle from the shield. You want to stay there, right in the sweet spot of God's protection. So they're beautiful images of that. And singing is a form of rejoicing. This is one of the 70 references to singing in the Psalms where we get this. Singing is my favorite form of rejoicing through things of this type is the sigh. That's my form of rejoicing through most of these crises, is that sigh of relief that this is done and that God has stepped in and I'm now behind the shield and God has protected me. Look at the last page there, verse 8 of chapter, page 8. The quote there at the top, I do want to read, I'm going to make a point about this. Psalm 5 offers not only a prayer that may be used in the worship of God, but also a mirror of mankind without God. And it is important to note that the principal characteristics of evildoers in this psalm is to be found in their speech. They are boasters. They speak falsehood. There is no truth in their mouth. Their throat is an open grave, and they speak flattery. Ancient Israel was not a primitive society where the only ills were acts. But, like our own society, it was an age in which the more sophisticated sins of speech abounded. And the sins of speech were not only an affront to God, but also caused pain in the lives of fellow human beings. Thus, from a New Testament perspective, it is difficult to limit this psalm as a prayer for protection. It must also be perceived as a prayer of self-examination and a request for forgiveness and deliverance, because we are too often on the side of the enemies with what we say. We hurt people with what we say, what we don't say. You know, we are part of the, and that's part of why we have to look at ourselves and say to what extent. When I see an enemy in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, when I see something that, some atrocity that somebody's done, the book of Judges is my favorite, but there are plenty of these. You get to these enemy passages, I say, okay, Lord, to what extent and in what area am I doing that? Did I assume that the heart is desperately wicked and curably ill, and I have one of those. I know firsthand. And I say, to what extent am I doing this, where, and to whom? It may not be overt. It may not be noticeable. It may not have reached any fruit. But where in my life is that? When I pray for the terrorist, I call them the treacherous, I say, Lord, show me in my life where I'm one of those. And let's deal with me too. You know, dial back the treacherous is what I call it. Dial back our treachery, starting with me. Okay. Because that's where it starts. It's you start with me. I got a log in my eye. Everybody else has got a speck. I can't see. That's about as far as I can go. So this is a very modern psalm, and we're at different places in it. Observations: moral outrage is okay. Moral superiority is not. As soon as I judge somebody, oh, they're horrible. They boast. They're arrogant. I am so proud that I'm not like them. Right. In other words, moral superiority. You know, when I get moral outrage, that's what I'm saying. You know, remember that old illustration about when you point at somebody, you know, it's one finger at them, there's three pointing back at you for whatever you accuse them of or something like that. You know, very vivid thing, but, you know, this is where it is. You can't be morally superiority. When moral outrage, you do want God's action, but there's got to be a grief associated with it as well. In the New Testament, when we sin, we don't get God's anger. What do we get? We grieve the Holy Spirit. Who wants to grieve a heart like that? God, is there anything worse than grieving a love like the Holy Spirit? Second, in the New Testament, the main enemy is us. It's our old nature. All the way through the book of Psalms, it's an external enemy. You don't start, Israel's, the Old Testament doesn't start convincing you that the problem is you until you get into the later prophets. And the later prophets, when they said, look, I've called 1,000 times, you haven't answered. The problem is your heart, our stubborn, stiff neck. You can't get there from here. Matter of fact, we're going to have to do a new covenant. It is that bad. The problem is me in our hearts. And my enemy is me. That's the one who tries to trick me, deceives me, constantly tries to talk me into stuff, constantly flatters me so that it makes me fall. I mean, that the enemy is right there. Its days are numbered. Praise God. It's going to fall off the edge of the earth the day I die. I ain't going to have to live with it anymore, fortunately. Until now, it's just going to keep chipping away at me, trying to talk me into its get-rich-quick schemes that never have worked in the past. Why do I still believe them? Right? Prayer. Sometimes groaning and sometimes presenting a legal case. I mentioned this already. Protection is not invincibility. Stay behind the shield. You're not any stronger than you were. Right? Your hide is no thicker behind the shield than it is in front of it. It's just the difference is God. The difference is God. And the weapon, words of deceit, like I say, because these were flattery, this is the thing that's the whispers of our sin nature that's trying to constantly talk us into, you don't have to do it today, you got to do this instead, you know, constantly selling us short, selling righteousness short, selling life short, just saying, but don't that fruit look good on the tree? And it'll make you wise faster than you could have gotten there otherwise, etc. It's always trying to talk us into deals. And the final bullet you don't have is Jesus is the one that moved us from verse 10 to verse 11. In verse 10, declare them guilty. We were declared guilty. But it was guilty in the cross of Jesus Christ. We died with Christ. And that's how we get over into verse 11, which is refuge. See? That's how we get it. We don't get it by cleaning up. You know, there's no hope for that. We've got, matter of fact, we can't get, remember the old, you can't get saved until you get lost. Right? Until you realize that you're guilty. Right? I remember Knapp was, one time he was talking about one time in a, that he would do when he was speaking at public assemblies. And he was giving the gospel and he would say, how many sins does it take to make you a sinner? And he wouldn't say it out loud, but he would hold up one finger to the side. He'd say, how many sins does it take to make you a sinner? Anybody would get the clue, you know, and they'd say one, you know, and then whamp, you're over in that category. That's all it takes, right? And Jesus is the one that moves us from those categories. Now, in the remaining minus 5 minutes, look at the imprecatory Psalms. We're not going to read these two pages. This is material, a handout for you. But let me mention just the top bullets. Because when you call down judgment, that's imprecation, and that's a theological difficulty, allegedly. The first principle there is you lead with blessing. Before you do anything else, you do exactly what the New Testament model is. You bless those who curse you. You help those who persecute you. You lead with blessing. You take the Psalm 4 approach first. You call them. You challenge them. You love them. You do that as far as you can. Okay? Second principle down there, be willing to imprecate yourself. That's not the right verb for that. This is about evil, not favoritism. So there are passages that where David would say, hey, they're attacking me, Lord. They're accusing me of this evil. If I have done the evil, judge me first. Curse me. Call me guilty. You know, if I have done evil, then smite me. Okay? In other words, you start with yourself. You don't assume the moral superiority stance. But after you've sown blessings and love and tried to just break that stubborn, you know, soil, then the next thing you should do is you judge yourself. So, okay, well, if I'm the guilty party here, judge me first, Lord. If I'm the one making the problem, I call down an imprecation upon myself. Okay? And there are the passages about it. David invoked death by his enemy's hand if he were guilty, just like they had charged. If they're not slandering me, if it's true, judge me. Okay? And that's before you get to them judging them. The third principle on the next page, most of the time it's about a legitimate means to a legitimate relief. Let's just read the quote from Jeremiah 15. Lord, you know how I suffer. He was under tremendous persecution. Take thought of me and care for me. Pay back. Here's an imprecation. When you pay them back, Lord, that's an imprecation. Pay back for me those who have been persecuting me. Don't be so patient with them that you let them kill me. Okay, that's what imprecation is about, asking for God to intervene finally after we've gone as long as we can, but before they do irreparable damage. So it's a timing thing, okay? It's a timing thing. Give relief to legitimate relief. And then the next principle down there, principles also sometimes it's for demonstrating to the world that crime doesn't pay. Basically, those verses are what says, Lord, make an example of them. I don't want you to judge everybody that's guilty right today. But just pick this one because it's highly visible and make an example to the other people. Okay? So that, again, those aren't blanket cursings, blanket, you know, imprecations. They're spotty. They have their special places to play. But like I say, you lead with blessing. And then the final principle on the last page there is this: reap what you sow is also expressed in the Abrahamic covenant as God's job. It's God's job to do this, to let them reap what they sow. He will eventually do that. I will curse them that curse you. I will bless them that bless you. God has made a covenant promise to facilitate that through the patriarchs and eventually through the Son, through the Lord Jesus, and then through His body as part of His body, the church. So He's actually set this up, and so the principle is it's part of what God has committed to do. So it's not like we're trying to talk Him into something He's not going to do, but we're trying to do the timing. We want to be as long as patient as God as we can, but the day comes where we have to say, don't be so patient that you let them kill the person over there. There are times that God has to exert His moral authority and His moral governance in the universe. Okay? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Ah, Lord, we thank You so much, so incredibly much, for the forgiveness of sins. We are the enemies in so many spots in our life that the psalmist points out, that later prophets show, and that the New Testament says that we have met the enemy and he is us. We can never thank You enough that You have saved us from the life of sin and death through the gift of Your Son, that what the law could not do, that obedience and goodness could not do on our parts, you did with sending Your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to pay for our sin on the cross. You bore the guilt. You declared us guilty, but took that guilt and put it upon the Lord Jesus. So we are off free. We could never, ever thank You enough for that. That's obviously nothing that we contributed to. So we thank You for that. We thank You for the psalmist, the lessons that we learn of the different ways that they approach enemies, the different dependencies that we have upon You, Your heart. We have the assurance that Your hatred and repugnance for moral evil will be the thing that guarantees us that in our future, in the new future yet to come, we will have that safety and we'll be able to live in peace in the kingdom, Your kingdom, because not only will the external enemies be gone, but our own sin natures will be long gone. And then we'll be completely free to serve You and honor You and love You and dance with one another and sing songs and sigh relief. We thank You for the beauty that You are to us. May we know Your heart more, so that we can come to You closer in more intimacy and appeal to You to help our friends, to help our lives, and help those around us within our arm's reach of our lives. Bless these sweeties here that came out in the cold and work in their lives, and bless them through Your psalm, through Your word, through Nap's teaching, through the music, and their service for others. And even so, come Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. May we love You more. Amen.